to go ahead and begin. I'll open us in a word of prayer. Father, we do ask for your blessing on our time together this morning, Father. We also pray for your blessing on our nation right now, especially in our leaders as they begin to put troops into action and that sort of thing. Father, give them wisdom and help them to have a right and proper sense of justice and to know what the best course of action to take would be. Father, we pray that you would bless our study time this morning. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Morning, gentlemen.
Morning. Morning.
Let's open back up to book 3, chapter 2. And I think really the last thing we talked about was on page 551 at the intersection 7 where Calvin gives his definition of faith, and so let me pick up with this. And some of the stuff that comes afterwards we've actually already talked about briefly, but we'll start here. Last sentence in section 7. Now we shall possess the right definition of faith if we call it a firm and certain knowledge of God's benevolence toward us, founded upon the truth of the freely given promise in Christ, but revealed to our minds and sealed upon our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And this is Calvin's definition of faith. He'll give roughly synonymous definitions as we go, but that I think is where he crystallizes more than anywhere else what he believes faith is, biblically speaking. And what he's going to go on to do now in sections 8 through 13 is deal with a variety of unacceptable definitions of faith, mainly those that were floating around late medieval theology in Roman Catholicism. So he gives this distinction, he deals with this distinction between formed and unformed faith. And what is that distinction? What is formed and unformed faith? And Calvin says it's a wordful distinction, but still talks about it in a minute.
From what I understood when I was reading it, it was like a mental assent of saying, okay, this stuff's true. But it's not resting in it. It's not having dependence on it. It's not actual life. It's not actually changing your life.
This idea of unformed faith is just mere assent. And the teaching of many of the late medieval scholastic theologians was that if you just assent to the basic facts of the gospel, or if you say that you assent to the teaching of the church, that's enough for salvation. Even though you don't really fear or love God, and those things can be added later, and that's when you move from unformed faith to formed faith. Faith becomes formed when piety and love and so forth are added to faith. And Calvin, how does Calvin answer that? How does Calvin show that that distinction just doesn't wash? He takes this up on page 552. I think it's where he really gives his answer.
I guess it says that if you use the definition of unformed faith, if you have some sort of unformed faith, that's the thing that's formed in the dog's faith, and it's not really possible to defend, and not eventually attack for a faith in the heart, not just the head.
Okay, yeah, that's true. For Calvin, faith has got to be an act of the whole person. And so while certainly includes the sin, it's really more than that. It's going to be an act of the heart, not just the mind. In fact, he says there in the middle, I think, does everybody here today have the two-volume sentence to the page number? Page 552, right there in the middle, he says that really faith is more of the heart than of the brain, and more of the disposition than of the understanding. really what faith is an attitude of humble trust towards God. And it may even be lacking in intellectual content, but if the heart's disposition is to trust God, then that's faith. Whereas what these scholastic theologians are saying is, well, if you just have your facts straight, you know, there doesn't have to be the humble trust. But I think that another tack that Calvin takes in the immediately preceding paragraph is he says, you know, they chatter about this. He talks about this, the childishness of this. He said it looks as if they never thought about the unique gift of the Spirit. And this is the real key for Calvin. If faith is God's work, then when God gives a person faith, what kind of faith does he give? He gives them faith that will bear fruit, that will produce fruit, that brings with it fear of God and love for God. So while faith has its own role to play, faith can never be separated from these other things, because salvation is all God's work. God didn't do a halfway job. Morning, Chris.
Morning. As I was reading this, something that kind of the differences that Calvin's coming at it in the way that the formed and unformed faith people come looking at it is that it really looks like a works type thing. Okay, first just a sense of it. Just believe in your head that this is true, and then you'll start to believe it. And as it had something to do with what I did. And I think what Calvin's saying is, if you're really changed, if you're a Christian, if you've been given faith by God, and that's internal, and you're going to ascend to it because of that. So it's not moving the other direction from the inside out. So.
Yeah, you're right. Yeah, I mean, sort of this formed, unformed distinction. It's as though the scholastics are saying, and I might have mentioned this last week, that you can take unformed faith, which according to James 2 is dead, and you can add works to it and make it come to life. And this is not true. True faith will produce works, but mere assent is not enough. Chris, we're looking at book 3, chapter 2. We're just finishing up section 8.
So the stronger part of his argument here is that God did not pour out unformed given the gift of faith through the Holy Spirit, that is sufficient faith.
It's faith that will bear fruit.
I'm not sure how to introduce this, but this reminds me of a whole category of dilemmas that I get in when I think about this sort of thing. In one sense, I want to agree with what I think I'm hearing here, what this alludes to, that it's like either God gives true saving, the full package, or not at all. You're either in Christ or you're out of Christ. You know, there's this line of demarcation that it's a complete change. And yet, if you really try to identify in almost any individual life, where is that line? You have a very difficult time defining it.
That's true.
And it's certainly true that God gives things, even if there is a instance in time when he gives the Holy Spirit and you become fully his, he gives lots of things prior to that that are antecedent. And so it's just as much true that he gives this mental assent that precedes this fully formed faith that Calvin is talking about. You know, in a way, it seems sort of an artificial distinction, because actually, if you plot the life of any person who eventually you fully believe is converted, it really was a process that began, you know, when they were an infant, and that just step by step, God led them to where they finally have this fully formed regeneration.
I think a good example of that. I don't know much about Augustine, but I know a little bit about his family from what we talked about him here, and. That's kind of the same kind of thing. You can't really draw the line, I think, in his life of when all of a sudden his life started to look like what he believed. Would that be fair to say?
Yeah, and I don't think Calvin would object necessarily to saying psychologically someone will move from assent to true trust. I think his critique here is of scholastic theology that basically said unformed faith is okay.
Yeah.
I mean, formed faith is better, and that's what you need to strive for, whatever, but unformed faith is still said faith, and that's what Calvin was saying now. You know, he describes it towards the end of section 10, and this goes back to what Eli said a minute ago. Again, this is unformed faith. Whatever sort of assent that is, it does not at all penetrate to the heart itself. They are to remain fixed. So it's just it's purely an intellectual thing. I'm not real comfortable with his head heart, with the way he's separating head and heart here, because I mean, man is always in unity. But I mean, I think he's trying to make this point that unformed faith in scholastic theology is just an intellectual thing, not a matter of the heart, and that's not a safe thing. Now Calvin does talk about in section 11. And 12, how the reprobate, that is those who God has not eternally decreed for salvation, can't have faith. And even a faith that seems pretty lively and genuine. Of course, the difference being that they don't persevere in faith. A lot of this is really good. Let me just pick up and read some of this chapter. I know that to attribute in this section, I know that to attribute faith to the reprobate seems hard to some when Paul declares it the result of election. Yet this difficulty is easily solved. For though only those predestined to salvation receive the light of faith and truly feel the power of the gospel, yet experience shows that the reprobate are sometimes affected by almost the same feeling as the elect, so that even in their own judgment they do not in any way differ from the elect. What, the kind of people Calvin is talking about here are non-elect covenant members. Okay? People who are in the church, professing the faith, maybe even by all appearances having the faith, and maybe even, you know, in some sense, genuinely believing, at least for a time. But while they have this faith of whatever sort, they do not persevere in it, and so they ultimately fall away and show themselves to not be elect. Therefore, it's not at all absurd that the apostles should attribute to them a taste of the heavenly gifts. He's here alluding to that passage of Hebrews 6. I think he talks about it here. And Christ, save for a time, and not because they firmly grasp the force of spiritual grace and the sure light of faith, but because the Lord, and now we ask the question, why would God do this? Why would God give temporary faith to the reprobate? Because the Lord, to render them more convicted and inexcusable, steals into their minds to the extent that his goodness may be tasted without the spirit of adoption. Suppose someone objects that then nothing more remains to believers to assure themselves of their adoption. Okay, see, Calvin has just said that sometimes God will give the reprobate a temporary kind of faith, which he will then later snatch from them, really just to leave them all the more inexcusable. And so now we have this crisis of assurance. If God can give the reprobate temporary faith, then how do I know that I'm elect? I can't just say, well, I believe, because that's not enough. Because even the reprobate can believe at least temporarily. And this is Calvin's reply. I reply, although there is a great likeness and affinity between God's elect and those who are given a transitory faith, yet only in the elect does that confidence flourish which Paul extols that they loudly proclaim, Abba, Father. Therefore, as God regenerates only the elect with incorruptible seed forever, so that the seed of life sown in the hearts may never perish, thus he firmly seals the gift of his adoption in them, that it may be steady and sure. Okay, and I think really Calvin's answer here is the truly elect will persevere. The truly elect will persevere because the seed that's been planted in them is incorruptible. And that's the difference. But this does not at all hinder that lower working of the Spirit from taking its course even in the reprobate. Okay? There's a what Calvin calls lower working of the Spirit. I mean, it is, this is not just common grace. Okay, it's something distinct from that, I think, in Calvin's mind. But it's sort of non-saving, saving grace. They're sharing in all the privileges and benefits of the covenant, outwardly and even to some extent inwardly, they're believers. And yet they don't persevere, so they show themselves to be reprobate nonetheless. In the meantime, believers are taught to examine themselves carefully and humbly, lest the confidence of the flesh creep in and replace the assurance of faith. Besides this, the reprobate never receive anything but a confused awareness of grace, so that they grasp a shadow rather than the firm body of it. For the Spirit, strictly speaking, seals forgiveness of sins in the elect alone, so that they apply it by special faith to their own use. Yet the reprobate are justly said to believe that God is merciful toward them, for they receive the gift of reconciliation, although confusedly and not distinctly enough. Not that they are pretending. I mean, Calvin is just going back and forth here. Not that they are partakers of the same faith of regeneration with the children of God, but because they seem, under a cloak of hypocrisy, to have a beginning of faith in common with the latter. So, at the beginning, we can't tell the difference. And the difference between the elect person, okay, and the reprobate covenant member, the difference is only seen over the course of time as the one perseveres and the other falls away.
But Calvin, over and over again, strongly argues that there always was a difference.
That's true.
And this is something that you and I sort of argued about months ago. I mean, I read this and I go, yeah, that's the way I feel about this. It seems different from what you've been teaching.
Well, I mean, Calvin himself...
Because the spirit of adoption, he's saying, really is never enters the reprobate.
But then he turns around and says they do receive the gift of reconciliation. I mean, there is a distinction, but it's certainly invisible to us until the reprobate covenant member falls away. So I think we can say this at the very least. Calvin does believe in a real apostasy, in a real falling away, so to speak. That there are people who do have some kind of genuine faith, who do believe that God's merciful to them, who are temporarily reconciled to God, and who lose those blessings because they don't persevere. Now, Calvin makes it clear, God's elect have an incorruptible seed planted in them. They will persevere to the end. But the way you distinguish the reprobate covenant member from the elect, the genuinely elect person, is perseverance. Perseverance is everything. Calvin's going to come back to this again and again.
How does this fit in with the doctrine of irresistible grace? That, I mean, they seem to understand grace. It seems to be something they really have been shown, and yet they're just not elect until they fall away from it. Does that seem, that, in my mind, it seems to kind of conflict with.
Well, there might be some tension there. Augustine put it this way. Augustine said that God can regenerate a man, so there's irresistible grace, and justify a man, there's the gift of reconciliation that John talks about, but withhold from that man the gift of perseverance, so that he falls away and loses his blessing. And, you know, that's putting it more sharply than Calvin does here, but I think that's basically right. You know, the Bible talks about many people who, in the parable of the soils, the people who received the word with joy, and there's new life there. Something sprouts up, you know, and at the beginning you can't tell which plants are going to fade away in the heat of the sun and which ones are not. So, I mean, at the beginning, you know, Calvin says, really, the difference is seen to be known only to God. They do have a beginning of faith in common with the elect, as he says.
But he does argue consistently that it is something different.
There is something.
It's a very good counterfeit, but it's a counterfeit.
Yeah.
Does that stop in this argument of formed and unformed faith, where he said that?
Well, that's a good question. I don't think so, because I think the kind of faith that the reprobate have is... it's basically a formed faith. And the difference between the formed faith that the reprobate person receives and that the elect person receives is that the one is corruptible and the other incorruptible.
Sure, but he says in section 8 that this idea of unformed faith is not true if the Spirit only pours out what faith that bears fruit. Now he's saying that they're not supposed to be faith.
That's true. He's dealing with a different problem here. I think in Section 8, it's something about the state did say an elect person will receive. In Section 8, he's saying that the elect person will receive the Holy Spirit who gives that person faith and all other graces.
So it's not correct to say that the individual that will apostatize and fall away still receives full faith. It's not some form of unformed faith, right? Some incomplete, imperfect faith.
It's not just mental assent. I mean, as he says here, they can justly be said to believe that God is merciful for them. It's more than just a sin. I think the only difference, really, is that they don't persevere. I mean, I think that's really what it comes down
to. And you have to separate perseverance and sin.
Well,
you separate it.
The one sentence where he deals with this, he says,
Perseverance.
And he says in section 11, not that they, these people who have this counterfeit experience, not that they are partakers of the same faith or regeneration with the children of God. So they have a faith, but it's not the same.
But he also says that at the beginning they do seem to have the same faith. I mean, he kind of goes,
yeah, they have a beginning in common. Yeah.
So that's why I say the difference is perseverance. A little further down, he says,
well, it says they seem, under hypocrisy, they seem to have a beginning of faith.
That's true, too. Yeah, I mean, Calvin is standing on the razor's edge here. You can just go through this section and you know, all the places where he talks about, let's see, where does he say it? You know, where he says, for the Spirit, strictly speaking, or I mean, if we wanted to speak more loosely, we could talk about the reprobate, at least at the beginning, as having something more or less in common with the elect. And when he talks about the lower working of the Spirit, or all of these phrases, when he talks about for a time, or almost, or for the time being, or at the beginning, I mean, he uses all these phrases to qualify what he's talking about here. And I think the reason that Calvin is you know, doing this back and forth kind of stuff is because he wants to be faithful to Scripture. That Scripture's teaching here is complex. It's not simple. He says only his elect does he count worthy of receiving the living root of faith, so that they may endure to the end. This is towards the end of section 11. So again, the difference is perseverance. Jonathan Edwards put it this way: he said, "Persevering faith is the condition of justification." Okay, perseverance is everything. Perseverance is everything. Staying focused on Christ. Persevering to the end. And that's why Jesus said, only he who endures to the end will be saved. It's not enough to make a good start. We have to finish the course. Section 12, he continues on with this. You know, he talks about the reprobate being like a tree not planted deep enough to put down living roots. For some years it may put forth not only blossoms and leaves, but even fruits. Nevertheless, it withers after the passage of time. So there's real life there, and it's even putting forth fruit. But over the course of time, we come to find out that its roots didn't go deep enough, and it withers away. To sum up, just as by the rebellion of the first man, the image of God could be wiped out from his mind and soul, no wonder he illumined wicked persons with some rays of his grace, which he later allows to be quenched. Nor does anything prevent him from lightly touching some with the knowledge of his gospel while deeply imbuing others. And it goes on. It says, the mark he has engraved can never be erased from their hearts, talking about the elect. But on the wicked, such light is shed as may afterward pass away. Okay? He's the example here of Saul. And at the end of section 12, he talks about those who make a shipwreck of their faith. This section is really, really important. And if you want to if you wanted to get more on this, you could look at Calvin's commentary on Hebrews, where he deals with a lot of these apocryphal passages. And perhaps my reading of sections 11 and 12 is shaped somewhat by what Calvin says in his commentary on Hebrews. And I'll just give you a couple of examples of quotations here from his commentary on Hebrews. He says, writing on Hebrews 6, where he talks about those who tasted the heavenly gift and then later fall away, he says the apostle here is referring to a total defection or falling away from the gospel. When a sinner offends God, not in some one thing, but entirely renounces his grace, for he falls away who forsakes the word of God, who extinguishes his life, who deprives himself of the taste of the heavenly gift, who relinquishes the participation of the Spirit. Now, the only way that you can fall away from all these things is in some sense, you have them. And so Calvin is acknowledging that this reprobate covenant member did indeed have a participation in the Holy Spirit. He did indeed have a light, which could be extinguished. He did indeed have a taste of the heavenly gift, which he then deprived himself of. He says, I cannot admit that all this is any reason why he should not grant the reprobate also some taste of his grace, why he should not irradiate their minds with some spark of his light, why he should not give them some perception of his goodness and in some sort engrave his word on their hearts. Otherwise, where would be the temporary faith mentioned by Mark? And here he's alluding, I think, probably to the parable of soils in Mark's gospel. He talks about those who wickedly forsake Christ in the same way that a bride might forsake her husband. She was really married to him and really in union with him, really shared his name and the blessings that came with being united to him, but forsook him. And he speaks to those who forsake Christ and thus deprive themselves of the benefit of his death. He talks about those who sell their own salvation that they may feed on the morsels of this world. He talks about those who had been cleansed from sin. But he says this is only the beginning of our Christianity. He says these people, these who fall away, have forgotten their own purgation. That if they were purged, they were cleansed, they were forgiven. They forgot this, fell away, and lost these blessings. Can we forget this and come back to it again? I know that this is a hard few sections. Like, I didn't enjoy reading that at all.
Yes, it's hard intellectually because he's making very fine distinctions, and it's hard spiritually because it's very challenging.
Yeah, it's hard to find assurance in all of this.
Well, what does Calvin say about assurance? How do we have assurance?
Perseverance.
Well, we're assured in part as we persevere, but can we know that we'll persevere?
Well,
that's where I think Calvin would disagree with. I think Calvin would say yes. Because I think what Calvin would say is we can trust Christ for forgiveness of past sin and present sin and future sin as well. We can trust Christ for future grace. We can trust Christ for the gift of perseverance.
Not if you're reprobate.
Well, the reprobate won't. But part of trusting Christ is trusting Christ for perseverance. Now, this is what you can't do. You can't turn assurance into a deduction, okay, and make it the end of a syllogism. You can't say, well, I'm trusting Christ today, therefore I will trust Christ tomorrow, and draw your assurance. Assurance is a matter of faith. And that is why, I think, Calvin includes assurance in his definition of faith. Really, really important. For Calvin, assurance is a matter of faith. It's not a deduction from an argument. It's a matter of faith.
So would you say that the confession departs from Calvin in their position on assurance?
Well,
because they indicate that many elect actually may not have assurance ever or may have it from time to time taken away from them.
Yes, that's a very good question, and that's really, I think, probably the next thing we have to deal with, because in sections 14 and 15, Calvin talks about, well, particularly in section 15, it's, well, maybe it's 15 and 16 that I'm thinking of. The section title of 15 is the faith implies certainty. And here he talks about why he put the words sure and firm in his definition of faith. That faith is a sure and firm confidence. Faith for Calvin is assurance. He says it requires a full and fixed certainty that God is faithful. Okay? So basically for him, faith is synonymous with confidence or with assurance. The title of section 16 is The Certainty of Faith. So again, for Calvin, faith is something that brings with it assurance. And he begins section 16, here indeed is the chief hinge on which faith turns, that which we do not regard the promises of mercy that God offers as true only outside ourselves, but not at all in us, rather that we make them ours by inwardly embracing them. So for Calvin, faith is being assured of God's promise. That's not just a promise he's made to whoever, but it's a promise he's made to me. That's what saving faith is for Calvin. So the question arises, is assurance part of saving faith, or is assurance of the essence of faith?
Meaning if you don't have, if your faith is incomplete or somehow not sufficient,
that
you would not feel this assurance of your salvation.
Right. In other words, we can ask this question to Calvin. Calvin, is it possible to have salvation, to have saving faith, and yet lack assurance? Calvin, in sections 15 and 16, basically argues no. And then he's going to spend about the next 12 sections arguing yes. And I think there's I think there's a very deep tension in Calvin at this point. And I think in part it's driven by his context. Remember, Roman Catholics at this time were saying assurance is impossible and impious. You can't have assurance of your salvation. Okay, in late medieval Roman Catholic theology. And Calvin wants to make it real, real clear for pastoral reasons and theological reasons that you can't have assurance. So much so that he makes assurance part of his definition of faith. And so he says, if you have faith, you'll be assured of your salvation. How can you not be assured of your salvation if you have saving faith? But then he's going to spend basically from section 17 through 28 saying, look, faith is always mingled with doubt. Faith is always in a perpetual conflict with unbelief, even in the most mature of beliefs. So it seems like he's saying, if you have faith, you have assurance. And then he's going to turn right back around and say, well, it's more complicated than that. Faith is always wrestling with doubt and unbelief in the heart of the believer. Okay?
I mean, if he's saying here maybe in 15:16 that faith should rest in assurance, I mean, faith should.
Well, I think he's saying, I think it's both descriptive and prescriptive. I think he's saying that faith ought to have assurance, but he's also saying that faith does have assurance.
Okay.
And to make clear what the debate is, this is what the Westminster Confession says. And I think it does contrast with Calvin, although by the time you get done with Calvin, Calvin has so nuanced his position. I mean, Calvin says, yeah, assurance is of the essence of faith. But by the time you get done, he's so nuanced that I'm not sure that what he's saying is anything different. But certainly the Westminster Divines did choose to express themselves differently. I mean, Calvin begins by linking faith and assurance, and then says, well, faith is going to be assailed by doubt and unbelief, and so assurance can waver. The Westminster Divines are going to start by saying assurance is not of the essence of faith.
Does the confession cover perseverance first or assurance?
Perseverance.
So in a sense, they do the same thing. Because if you read perseverance, you think this must imply assurance. But then you read assurance, you go, well,
yeah, that's true if you put those chapters together. I mean, the logical order would seem to imply that. This is what they say in chapter 18, section 3, right after they've talked about how believers can have what they call infallible assurance and ought to seek infallible assurance. This infallible assurance does not belong to the essence of faith, but a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he's a partaker of it. Yet, being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, he may, without extraordinary revelation, in the right use of ordinary means, attain thereunto. And therefore, it is the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure, that thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience, the proper fruits of this assurance, so far is it from inclining him to looseness. Okay, what they're saying here is that assurance and faith are two different things. And, you know, it's sort of like the first step is you have faith, and then you seek assurance as something else. Okay, they might not like this two-step kind of language, but it's clear that faith and assurance are distinct to them. Whereas for Calvin, assurance is included as a part of his definition of faith. And so the Westminster Divines say you've got to go on to seek assurance. They say it's your duty to seek assurance. And they say that having assurance does not make men careless or morally loose. Because as Alan was just saying, assurance can't be separated from perseverance. Okay, the chapter of perseverance comes before the section of assurance. Okay? So you can see, I mean, there are at least shades of or degrees of difference here between what Calvin says and what the Westminster Divines said. Even though I think that by the time you get done with Calvin's position, he's so nuanced his position that it's really not all that different. But just some examples of how he talks about this struggle of faith to be assured. Section 17, key section here, about the middle of the first paragraph of section 17. Surely while we teach that faith ought to be certain and assured, we cannot imagine any certainty that is not tinged with doubt, or any assurance that is not assailed by some anxiety. On the other hand, and this is really the key sentence, on the other hand, we say that believers are in perpetual conflict with their own unbelief. It's a beautiful way of expressing it. Mm-hmm. Believers are in perpetual conflict with their own unbelief.
So in a way, it's just a semantic difference.
I think you have to remember, Calvin is dealing primarily with legalistic, scholastic theologians who say you cannot have assurance of salvation. A century later, by the time the Westminster Divines arrive, you've got a lot of people who have embraced the Reformation, but who have said, you know, justification is by faith alone, apart from works, so we can just trust in Christ and live how we please and have assurance of salvation. And
Catholic,
so, Pence,
Roman Catholics were right.
Well, I mean, there was a lot of evidence.
And they had the fear that they were expressing was a
fear. That's
right,
true, that fear, yeah. So the Westminster Divines had, I think, a pastoral reason in their context to say, you know, assurance is not of the essence of faith. You know, you've got to prove your faith by obedience and so forth, and assurance then will come. You know, as you persevere, as you're faithful. So I think in part, too, we could say that the different context, the different circumstances may account somewhat for the differences in semantics.
I think this is something, I hope I say this right, so correct me if I'm wrong, but I have been, in my mind, distinguished perseverance from trying to let my good outweigh my bad. But I think persevere for the rest of my life, I think, okay, for the most part, do what's good and don't do what's bad. And if I sin too much, then I'm not persevering. And I don't think that's exactly what perseverance is. I think it's more of an attitude of your heart of being repentant of your sin.
So
you're going to
sin. We can take some examples that may help work this out. I mean, did Saul persevere? Saul got off to a good start, isn't that Saul? King Saul, yes. Not the man who became Paul the Apostle, but Saul the king. I mean, Saul, I mean, if you read the narrative in 1 Samuel, Saul receives the Holy Spirit. He prophesies. The Bible says he became a new man. He was a new creature in some sense. And then at first you're saying the 15, he falls away and comes to some kind of condemnation. He didn't persevere. Now, at the beginning, you couldn't tell any difference between Saul and any other believer. And but Saul did not persevere and chose himself to be, you know, the reprobate covenant member.
Oh, Solomon.
Solomon's a tougher case, although I think if we sort of take Ecclesiastes, which I think is written by Solomon, I think we can say even with all his failings, he does persevere. Because I think Ecclesiastes is sort of his final declaration of repentance. Well, take the example of David. Did David persevere? I mean, how can we say that David persevered when he committed murder and adultery and didn't trust God and instead numbered the troops and brought on the death of thousands of adult people? And yet, through all that sin, he does persevere. So perseverance is not a matter of simply not sinning, but it's a matter of going on in our imperfect faith and repentance. Or what about Peter? You know, we compare Peter and Judas. I mean, you can't tell the difference between Peter and Judas until we see Peter repenting and Judas not repenting. And then the difference becomes plain. That Judas is not persevering. He's truly apostatized. And that while Peter looked like he had apostatized, really he persevered. So, you know, Calvin talks about the imperfection of our faith. You know, in section 18, he talks about how, you know, the believing mind will certainly be mixed with doubt. He talks about this conflict. And yet again and again, what he keeps coming back to is that faith always triumphs in the end. So it's not a matter, you know, perseverance for Calvin may not always be a pretty thing. But for Calvin, you know, even the weakest faith, if it's true faith, will make it to the end.
How do we know that at what point does assurance become arrogance? And you think that you're being arrogant as a reprobate because you think you have assurance?
I think we could ask, what's the ground of assurance? What is that assurance based on? And that's why, for Calvin, assurance is, as I said, not a matter of a deduction. It's always a matter of faith. It's not arrogance so long as it's trusting in what Christ has done for us. It can't become arrogance. But, I mean, if you start to base your assurance on all the good things you've done, yeah, then there's that start to be a problem. And that can't
yeah. The section on faith also sort of echoes this, Calvin's treatment that in the last paragraph 3. This faith is different in degrees, weak or strong, may be often in many ways assailed and weakened, but gets the victory, going up in many to the attainment of full assurance through Christ.
Yeah.
From the section on faith, it's sort of a parallel thing, and it says it more the way Calvin does.
Read that again.
This is in the chapter 14 of Saving Faith, section 3. This faith is different in degrees, weak or strong, may be often in many ways assailed and weakened, but gets the victory, growing up in many to the attainment of a full assurance through Christ, who is both the author and finisher of our faith.
Yeah, that does sound a lot more like Calvin in section 7. You know, and Calvin deals with all the pastoral questions, too. You know, he talks about how we have to fortify our faith with the Word of God in section 21. I mean, if you want to strengthen your assurance feeds off the promises that God has made in His Word. He talks about, he raises this question, how can assurance and fear be compatible and exist in the same heart? And he talks about the passages where, in Philippians 2:12, where Paul says to work after salvation with fear and trembling. Well, how can we have this assurance and be crying out, Abba, Father, when at the same time we have this fear and trembling? How can those things be compatible? He said in the middle of section 23. How, someone will ask, can fear and faith dwell in the same mind? You know, and And he says that they can't, you know, that they've got to. This is the fear that a child has of his father, not that, that say, a slave has of his cruel master. Section 24 is one that's really interesting to me. does anybody know who he's talking about in Section 24? When he talks about these half-papists, says we do not accept that most pestilent philosophy which certain half-papists are furtively beginning to fashion today. For because they cannot defend that rude doubt which has been handed down in the schools, that is, Scholasticism, they take refuge in another fiction. They may make an assurance mingled with unbelief. And this is what they say. Whenever we look upon Christ, they confess we find full occasion for good hope in him. But because we are always unworthy of all those benefits which are offered to us in Christ, they would have us waver and hesitate at the sight of our own unworthiness. In brief, they so set conscience between hope and fear that it alternates from one to the other intermittently and by turns. What did you talk about here? Who are these half-papists?
It sounds like the Arminians, but I don't think he was dealing with them.
It's not. Did you say? Or at least the Lutheran Arabs.
They're not the form of the medieval Roman Church.
I'm sorry?
They're not putting off the form of the medieval Roman Church.
Well, they're doing something a little bit different here. And, you know, really, if you talk to Lutherans some, you'll find that this is indeed sort of how they think of things. You alternate between looking at Christ and yourself. And when you look at yourself, there's just law and condemnation and sin, and nothing is worthy there. And then you look at Christ, and you find gospel and salvation and hope and all and assurance and so forth. And there's kind of this alternating back and forth. And so, you know, Calvin says here, there's this wavering between, you know, hope and despair. How does Calvin answer this? What does Calvin say is the solution to this? Goes back to the very first thing we talked about at the
union with Christ
of chapter 3. Yeah. Union with Christ. Okay. When I contemplate myself, I'm in union with Christ. Christ is not simply outside of me, seated at the right hand of God the Father in heaven, but he also dwells in me. Yeah, so Calvin's answer here is union with Christ. I'm just going to pick up here and read, and this is what we'll close out with. If, they say, you contemplate Christ, there is sure salvation. If you turn back to yourself, there is sure damnation. And then, so there's this alternating back and forth. Therefore, unbelief and good hope must alternately reign in your mind. As if we ought to think of Christ standing afar off and not rather dwelling in us. For we await salvation from him, not because he appears to us afar off, but because he makes us, engrafted into his body, participants not only in all his benefits, but also in himself. This is sort of one of those why I'm not a Lutheran passages. And I think Calvin's exactly right. He's really got this right.
So what did the Lutherans say about you and Christ, though?
Well, I mean, for Lutherans, I don't think Lutherans deal adequately with Christ in us.
They just ignore that. It's not part of their theology.
It's certainly
I don't know Luther well enough. I don't think of Luther as saying this sort of thing. Is he talking more about the...
Well, he's talking about
Melanchthon and that sort of...
Perhaps Melanchthon would be the kind of person he has in mind.
Because I think of Luther as simultaneously contemplating, you know, I absolutely have no lack of assurance. I am in Christ and I'm saved and he's covered all my sins. Simultaneously, I am fully wicked. It doesn't surprise me at all when I find myself in serious sin every day. And I don't see Luther as wavering, but then in Melanchthon and you know, the following history of Lutheranism, you see this sort of Arminian...
Yeah. Well, and that's why I would say maybe it's more Lutherans than Luther, because Calvin seems to be talking about people who have arisen in some day which I don't know which edition of the Institute this section came in, so we don't know. I mean, it would be interesting to see when he wrote this section. But he seems to just understand this as a new thing. So I doubt that he has Luther specifically in mind,
yeah.
but I don't even question it as Lutheran.
Yeah.
And maybe Melanchthon is in part who he has in mind. And Melanchthon himself did struggle with assurance in just this way. And this alternating between hope and despair. And I think this is Calvin's counsel. Never contemplate yourself in hope. Look outside of yourself to Christ, and when you look at yourself, consider yourself only in union with Christ and never apart from Christ. You should never contemplate yourself apart from Christ.
So, there's some question of understanding law and gospel.
With Lutheranism,
yeah.
If you contemplate yourself, that is sure damnation. But since Christ has been so important to you with all his benefits that all his things are made yours, that you are made a member of him, indeed one with him, his righteousness overwhelms your sins. His salvation wipes out your condemnation. With his worthiness he intercedes that your unworthiness may not come before God's sight. Surely this is so. We ought not to separate Christ from ourselves or ourselves from him. Rather, we ought to hold fast bravely with both hands to that fellowship by which he has bound himself to us. He quotes Romans 8:10. According to these men's trifles, that is, these half-papists, these Lutherans, what Paul ought to have said is, Christ indeed has life in himself, but you, as you are sinners, remain subject to death and condemnation. But that's not what Paul said. What Paul said is, you have the Spirit of God dwelling in you. You have life in yourself. But he speaks far otherwise, for he teaches that the condemnation, that condemnation which we of ourselves deserve, has been swallowed up by the salvation that is in Christ. So the Christian doesn't need to be schizophrenic and sometimes consider himself under the gospel and other times under the law, or sometimes in Christ and other times not in Christ. You're in Christ, that's who you are. Those of us who are married, none of us would want our wives to sometimes contemplate themselves as single women again, and sometimes as married. There's just no reason for that. We want them to always think of themselves and everything they do as married.
What does
Luther
really say about
that? I mean, I've heard several Lutherans, not just women, talking just this way, just alternating between hope and despair. And I think it's because, and I said this, I think last week or maybe the week before when we were just starting out in book three, the difference between Calvin and the Lutherans here is that Lutherans put the doctrine of justification at the center, and Calvin puts you in front of the center. And that's really the difference. And that's why I think that Calvin has the edge. Calvin has the edge.
Is this appropriate for the
We'll just set those Lutherans straight. Well, why don't we do this? We're out of time. I've actually gone over time. This is what we'll do next week. If you have any questions or comments that you want to bring up in the rest of chapter 2, I will open the floor for questions or comments or something you want to discuss at the beginning of next week, and try to start reading through chapter 3. It's also kind of long, but try to read through chapter 3 and we'll go from there. So any questions or comments you have on the rest of chapter 2 at the beginning of next week, and then we'll launch into chapter 3. And just one thing to help you in your reading here, the title chapter for chapter 3 is Our Regeneration by Faith. Okay? Calvin says we're regenerated by faith. That's not the way that most Calvinists today speak, because in the history of Calvinism, regeneration has been whittled down from Calvin's definition, which is very broad, to more or less a single point. Calvinists today will think of regeneration as that moment in which God gives new life to the sinner, which at least logically, if not chronologically, has to precede faith. So we can't be regenerated by faith. We're regenerated so that we can have faith. Calvin works with a broader definition of regeneration. For him, regeneration embraces that whole event, that whole package of things that happens when someone has become a Christian. For Calvin, regeneration includes not just the Holy Spirit giving new life to the sinner who's dead and has been trespasses, but also the first fruits of that new life, faith and repentance. It includes baptism. So regeneration is even bigger for Calvin. So don't be thrown off by that. He's not, by saying that we're regenerated by faith, he's not denying irresistible grace. He's just working with a bigger definition, a broader understanding of the term regeneration. Let me close with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you that you have united us to your Son. We pray that we might be faithful to him. As members of the Bride of Christ, we pray that we will be loyal to our husband who has sacrificed his life for us, who has laid down his life in order to redeem us and wash us. And Father, may we have assurance of his love for us. May we never doubt. We know that our faith will be continually assailed, both without and within. But we pray that our faith may get the victory, that our faith may be fortified and strengthened by the promises you made in the Word and by the sacraments. And that we might even have assurance, and that we might persevere to the end in faithfulness to the Lord Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. All right.
Can you hear more about justification and Jesus Christ?
Well, because we're being so influenced by Lutheranism.
Like, for example, I went to the RUF conference last year, and four out of the 10 classes were about justification.
Yeah, I think it's because we're being influenced by Lutheranism. Lutheranism has a lot to teach the Reformed branch of the church. And no doubt we have a lot we can teach them, too. But I think this is one of the things that Calvin got right over against the Lutherans, and we're really going to follow Calvin. Let's learn from the Lutherans on liturgy and sacraments. Let's hang on to Calvin.
Beer, yeah.